Good evening, church. That song. I think we sang it in the morning service about 3 weeks ago, because I was still trying to decide what song I was going to choose to sing and to talk on. And when we sang it, I thought, that's an interesting song. It's a really hard song to sing some days, isn't it? But it has some theological relevance to us, and it has truths in it that I think are important to highlight, and I want to talk about that first, and then maybe talk about some of the other things I think about the song or the subject matter in particular. But this was written by Matt Redman, who's a fairly well-known Christian songwriter. And he writes this when he's talking about what led him to write this song. He says this in his book, Blessed Be Your Name, in chapter 2, The Road Marked with Suffering. And actually it was him and his wife who wrote the song together, so they've co-written this as well. They said, on September the 15th, 2001, we flew into LA for the start of a sabbatical break in California. 4 days earlier, we'd watched with the rest of the world gripped by those terrible nation-shaking events of 9/11. Over the next few days and weeks in the US, as we watched the news, talked with neighbours, and visited many different churches, the full effect of the terrorist attacks began to unfold before us. Brokenness was everywhere, and many people sought some kind of comfort in the church. Our landlady, which just weeks before had relocated to Manhattan, set foot inside a church building for the first time since her childhood. For the few weeks following those attacks, church attendance all over America went up dramatically. During this time, we had the privilege of visiting many different congregations. We were so inspired and impressed by the preachers. Virtually everywhere we went, pastors delivered biblical and powerful sermons speaking into the pain of the nation. They eloquently and powerfully expressed the heart of God over a shocked and vulnerable people and reminded them of His strength and sovereignty. But nearly everywhere we visited, a worrying question began to arise. Where were the songwriters at such a time as this? Where were the musical poets and prophets to help the people of God find a voice in worship at this tragic time? The truth was, in most places we visited or led worship in, there was a distinct lack of songs appropriate for this time. As songwriters and lead worshippers, we had a few expressions of hope at our dismay, but when it came to expressions of pain and lament, we had very little vocabulary to give voice to our heart cries. The truth is, the Church of God needs her songs of lament just as much as she needs her songs of victory. A few weeks after 9/11, we wrote the worship song, Blessed Be Your Name. It wasn't written consciously in response to those dark events, but no doubt being immersed in the spiritual and emotional climate of those days was an important factor in birthing it. Many people ask if there was a particular life event that triggered off the writing of this song, and in all truth, the answer is no. It's really a song born out of the whole of life. A realization that we will all face seasons of pain or unease. And in these seasons, we will need to find our voice before God. The church, and indeed the world, needs its songs of lament. Let me just pray before we continue. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, your love, and your mercy to us all. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death on the cross. And through that, that we can now be your children. Father, we recognize that there is pain and hurt in our lives. For a big chunk of our lives, there is such a thing. And Lord, we struggle with it, and we struggle with what it means in light of your love and the plan that you have for us. I just pray that as we look through your word today, we might be encouraged, inspired, and comforted in knowing that you are there and that you love us. I pray you give me the right words to speak now. I ask it in Jesus' name. So I'm going to be focusing really on the chorus that is sung there, which comes straight from the book of Job, chapter 1, which is, you give and take away, my heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. So I'm going to read Job, chapter 1, and then we'll have a little chat about what else is happening in Job. I must say, I didn't think I'd be preaching on Job in any anytime soon. But here we go. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God, excuse me, and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So, I don't know whether you've read Job, but what happens next is Satan comes back to God and says, "That's fine, but if you afflict him personally, if you make him sick, then he's going to fall away from you." And so God allows Satan again to afflict Job, and he comes out with sores, and he ends up sitting in the dust, scratching at his sores with potsherd. His wife says to him, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" And he says, "No, I'm not going to do that." He says, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" And in all this, it says, he didn't sin. Now, his 3 friends turn up, and their names are Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and they sit with him for 7 days, and they don't say anything, and it's a pity they didn't continue that, but they then decided to give Job some advice. And first of all, Job just pours out his heart to them. He complains to God, he complains to them about his afflictions, he wishes he was dead, and his friends turn on him. And their theology is basically, and all 3 of them follow the same idea, if bad things have happened to you, Job, then you must be a bad person. That's the way they think. And Job points out that this isn't true. He hasn't done anything bad. And in fact, if your theology is such, I can see a lot of bad people that live in this world and nothing happens to them. They're fine. And I see a lot of good people where bad things happen. So your theology doesn't work out. Now, the thing is that even though that's the case, Job actually holds that view himself, because he sits there and he says, "I've done nothing wrong, but I'm being punished by God. Therefore," and he doesn't quite say it, but he gets very close to questioning God's integrity and God's view of justice and God's faithfulness to him. So a young man arrives, and his name is Elihu. Elihu comes along. And he's angry at the three. Sorry, that was terrible. Couldn't help it. And he's angry at the three friends for not having an answer for Job. And he's angry with Job for getting angry with God and calling into question God's character and his justice. Elihu says, "Surely you have spoken in my ears and I've heard the sound of your words. You say I am pure without transgression. I am clean and there is no iniquity in me. Behold, he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths. Behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man." And his answer, Elihu's answer, is in essence that no man is completely righteous, and that there is another possibility, that the suffering of the righteous is used by God to refine them according to his purposes. It says in Job 36, 5-10, "He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne he sets them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in chains and caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they are behaving arrogantly. He opens their ears to instruction and commands that they return from iniquity." Now it's interesting, later on you see that God tells off the other three friends, but he never tells off Elihu. So he must be saying something accurate. And indeed, God does turn up. And he basically says in so many words to Job, "Who are you, little man, to question my methods, my ways, and my decisions?" He goes through a long discourse. "Did you, you know, create the heavens? Did you lay out the seas? Did you tame Leviathan?" All of this great, and it's all Hebrew poetry, but it's kind of cool the way that God kind of just rattles his saber a bit at Job. And then the Lord answered Job. It says in Job 40, he's coming to the end of the conclusion. He said, "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his?'" God puts Job in his place and reminds him of where he sits in the scheme of things. And sometimes I think when bad things happen to us, the first thing we want to know, it's not so much that we question God's goodness, but sometimes we want to know why. Why has this happened? Why is this happening to us? Why is this happening to me? And God says, Sometimes I think we will discover why as we progress through life, and at other times we won't know. And I don't know. We may get into the presence of the Lord and we still may never find out the full reason why certain things have happened, because it's his purview and it's ours to remember where we stand here. When I did my course, would have been about 5 or 6 years ago, with Dr. Michelle Anthony, who wrote the Big God Story, and we did that thing at camp that some of you loved so much. But she said it like this. She said, the story of God, think of it as a film, and you think of when the credits start to roll. Where's your name going to be? And I don't know how long I'm going to have to sit there for, and my name will probably come up, you know, in a big batch of names that goes on and on forever. I'm guessing that God, the Trinity, is going to get equal billing at the top, and then maybe Adam, and then Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, John the Baptist will be in there somewhere. But my name's going to be down in the scope of things, as are all of us, because it's God's story that's being told. And we're just bit parts. But what makes it so amazing is that this fantastic God loves us so much. So the value comes not from what part we play in the story or where we are, but in the fact that God values us and loves us so much in the first place. And so Job's faced with that. And Job acknowledges his sin. And in Job 42 he says, "Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" And the good news at the end of Job is that God restores everything that he had, and even more so. He has more children, he gets more stuff. But yeah, really, I think the whole theme of Job can actually be summed up in that expression, the Lord gives, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Kind of starts with that, and it kind of finishes with that as well. And of course, Job may or may not have been an actual historical character. It doesn't really matter for the purposes of this. It's a fantastic poem that has been written. If he was a historical character, he probably lived around the time of Abraham. And the poetry itself may have been written at a later date, stories that were passed down. But what Job didn't have and what we do have is we have the New Testament and we have the Lord Jesus Christ who shows us what God is like. And so we can get way more comfort out of that, I think, and looking at things. And so, you know, when I'm thinking about this question of why do bad things happen to good people and what is the purpose behind it, I go to Romans 8 a lot of the time. I'll read it to you. I'll just get it in here. Oh, I did bookmark it. Romans 8, and I'll start from verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he also called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charges against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we look at the passages in the New Testament, we're reminded in Romans 5 to rejoice in our sufferings, much as the song tells us to. We count it all joy, James tells us, when you meet trials of various kinds. So, come back to the song. Did Matt Redman succeed in writing a song of lament? Yes, and maybe in my preference, I'd say there are some things that are lacking that I would find in a psalm of lament that I don't find in this song. And I don't want us to stop singing the song potentially, but we do need to think about these things. If you look at psalms of lament, and if they have a structure that they kind of follow, and they start with an address to God, and then there is a complaint that is given to God, and I think that's That's a really positive and healthy thing for us to do. I think it's okay to complain to God. I don't think it's sinful to complain to him, but when we, as Job started to wander into, we question his justice and his rightness, we're in a problem. Then there's this thing, a statement of confidence in God. And quite often in the Psalms, you see that confidence being stated in two ways. It's stated in looking back at what God has done, and then looking forward to the hope that God gives us in the future. And then the rest of it is there's a petition, and there's an acknowledgement that God will respond, and then there is normally some praise in there. So you get this whole kind of thing in the structure of this lament. And often, as I said, they look back and look forward. And that's the thing that I think is missing from this song. It tells us how we should respond and what maybe we should be doing, but it never tells us why we should be blessing God's name in the middle of all of this pain and anguish. And maybe that's the function of the worship leader or other people, but it's the bit that makes it hard for me to sing it. Even when things are going well, I struggle to sing it. I know that there are other people who do struggle to sing this song. I also know there are a lot of people in the midst of pain and suffering who find this song hugely uplifting and inspiring for them as well. So maybe it's my personal preference. I know there's a few people nodding around the room as well, but I wanted to acknowledge the fact that this is not always an easy song to sing. It's much easier for us to sing when things are going well, but in the midst of pain and suffering, it can be extremely hard to sing. And of course, the other problem with that is, if you're in the middle of that and you can't sing it, and the song is telling you you should, then you kind of feel even worse. So, as I said, I don't want us to stop singing the song, but these are kind of almost pastoral concerns as we think about the songs we sing. What are the people in the congregation going through? What are they hearing? And everything else. So that's my thoughts on the song. I just wanted to leave you with this. In Job 23, Job wishes he had an advocate, someone who would stand for him in front of God and represent him. In fact, he wants to get in front of God himself and challenge him around these structures. And the reality is, and we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 4 just to finish off, we have an advocate in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this advocate knows what we're going through. He knows what it's like to see friends die. He knows what it's like to weep when that happens. He knows what it's like to be betrayed. He knows what it's like to be let down by friends. Let me finish. Hebrews 4:14-16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's where we can go to the Lord Jesus. Praise God for that. And let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his advocacy for us. We thank you for his love for us. We thank you that we do not worship a God who doesn't know and is distant from us, doesn't know what it's like to be a man, doesn't know what it's like to experience these things, but has experienced them all. And so we come with confidence to you. We confess our concerns, our hurts, our disappointments, our pain, our suffering to you, knowing that you hear and you understand and love us. I thank you that you have a plan, and maybe we don't always know it, and we don't understand what's going on, but we know that you are good, and you love us, and that all things work out for good for those who belong to you. Father, we just commit the rest of our week to you, and we pray we walk in these truths during the week. In Jesus' name.